I invite you to open your Bible to the central book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, and to the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. Take out your outline to follow along. Psalm 119 has been called the Mount Everest of the Psalter. It joins Psalms 1 and 19 in exalting the majesty of God's word, and it's written as a majestic acrostic poem. The 176 verses of Psalm 119 are divided into 22 sections of 8 verses each. The 22 sections parallel the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the first line of each section begins with that letter of the alphabet. For example, each line in verses 1 to 8 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And you can see that letter in your English Bible heading up that section. Then each line of verses 9 to 16 begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beit. You can see that letter in your English Bible heading up that section, and so on through all 22 sections, with each line of that section beginning with the corresponding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a beautiful, beautiful poem. We're going to read the 18th section in the Psalm, verses 137 to 144, the section in which each line begins with the 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Sadeh. Letter that corresponds to our English letters, TS. So look with me as I read Psalm 119, beginning in verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I hope you can say that from your heart. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. 8 different Hebrew terms referring to Scripture occur throughout Psalm 119. Law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, and one I couldn't get on there, ordinances. And 6 of them are utilized in this section. Only statutes and ordinances are lacking. And I want you to notice what the psalmist affirms in this section about God's word. Verse 137, God's word is upright. Verse 138, God's word is righteous and very faithful. 140, God's word is very pure. 142 is truth. 143 is my delight. 144 is eternal. And the psalmist is very concerned that those who oppose him have forgotten God's word, Psalm 139, something that could be said of our culture as well as in his day. Tomorrow, our nation will celebrate Columbus Day as part of a 3-day weekend. The actual date is October 12th, next Thursday, which will be the 525th anniversary of Columbus landing on an island in the Caribbean on October 12th, 1492, which he later named San Salvador. When President Trump issued his proclamation about the day on Friday, he referred to Columbus as, quote, a skilled navigator and man of faith, and indeed he was. Columbus' name means Christ bearer, and in his own writings, he claims that he was led by the Holy Spirit to make the first voyage to bear the message of Christ to those who hadn't heard of him. But thanks to the revisionist history of the secularists today, support for Columbus Day is waning in the United States. Berkeley, California was the first city in 1992 to refuse to celebrate Columbus Day and began instead celebrating Indigenous Peoples Day. Many cities followed suit, including Minneapolis, Seattle, Cambridge, Massachusetts. Los Angeles became the most recent just 2 months ago. Multiple states refused to celebrate Columbus Day, including South Dakota, Hawaii, Alaska, and Oregon. And there's no question that some very bad things happened to Native Americans following the arrival of Europeans in the Caribbean islands, North, Central, and South America, because many of the people who came were bad people with bad motives. But many who came, especially early on, were dedicated Christians with a sincere desire to spread the good news to those living in spiritual darkness. Yet the revisionists choose to focus only on the bad and ignore the good. So it comes down to getting an historically accurate narrative of the whole story of what happened. We're in a series on why we can totally trust the Bible. We're looking at proofs that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, the very word of God that originated in God's mind and has been faithfully communicated to us. We've seen that Satan has attacked this book from day one, because he knows where it came from, because it gives people information that he doesn't want them to have, because it equips God's followers to wreak havoc in his kingdom of darkness, because it accurately predicts his ultimate doom. He doesn't want you to know that. We've seen that we can trust the Bible because of its amazing unity, written over 1,500 years by 40 human authors in three languages, and yet it perfectly fits together with the unified theme of God's redemption of mankind through the death of his Son. We've seen that we can trust the Bible because of its fulfilled prophecies, hundreds of prophecies given, in some cases, hundreds of years before the event, and yet perfectly fulfilled. A phenomenon that is humanly and mathematically impossible unless those prophecies came from God, which is exactly what the Bible claims. This morning, we begin to look at the last proof that we'll consider this year. There are many others. We'll come back to this series in part after the first of the year. But I want you to show you that we can trust the Bible because of its proven historical accuracy. We'll try to get through most of the first page today, Lord willing, the second page next week. If you start reading your Bible, you'll encounter people like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and you'll read of births and events and deaths that the biblical writers claimed really happened in history. Did these people really live on earth? Did these events really happen as the Bible describes them? Well, most theologically liberal scholars, like those who teach in the religion departments in secular universities, all say no. A friend of mine from high school and college earned a master's degree in Semitic languages at UNC, studied under Dr. John Van Cedars. Van Cedars is a world-renowned Old Testament scholar, taught as a distinguished professor at UNC for 23 years. He's now professor emeritus, and even at age 82, he is still bold in his denials. Time magazine quoted him as declaring, "There was no Moses, no crossing of the Red Sea, no revelation on Mount Sinai," end of quote. He doesn't believe Abraham really existed. In fact, Time magazine editorialized that years of searching for evidence have, quote, convinced all but the most conservative experts that Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs were inventions of the biblical authors. In keeping with that viewpoint, the late Peter Jennings, in an ABC Network television special on Jerusalem, commented on the Jewish, Muslim, and Christian belief in Abraham, and then he asked, "What can the historians tell us about him?" His answer, "They don't even know whether Abraham lived." Are these scholars correct? Do Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses belong in the same category with Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? Erwin Lutzer asks, "How can we believe the Bible is historically reliable in the face of such sweeping denials? Must we simply look the other way and keep believing no matter how mythical the Bible really is? Worse, should we close our eyes to what these scholars say, hoping that their radical views will just evaporate?" His answer, "There is a better way," and there is. We have no cause to be alarmed. The fact is, Van Cedars and his kind are the ones living in la-la land, not the billions of Bible-believing Christians who have lived and died with a rock-solid confidence in God and his word. As we've already seen several times in this series, and we're going to see in this lesson, we have every reason to believe that everything the Bible says happened did happen. And we have to remember where the critics are coming from. You see, we need to note that the critics of the Bible speak from a definite bias. Now, I also speak from a definite bias, so I'm just saying that's the way it is. These critics are not the neutral, unprejudiced, objective scientists they would like you to believe. In fact, there is no such creature. We all come to every piece of evidence with preconceived ideas. And the theologically liberal scholars bring their own basic presuppositions to the study of the Bible, and those presuppositions determine the outcome of their studies, their investigations. Remember that there are two non-negotiable dogmas that are held by theologically liberal scholars, and they hold them at all costs. First, they accept none of the Bible without confirmation, independent confirmation from history and archaeology. They don't care what the Bible says. They got to find something outside the Bible to confirm it, or they don't believe it. That means that no biblical events or persons are accepted that are not mentioned in extra-biblical sources. For example, if they can't find a reference to the Exodus outside the Bible, then they don't believe it happened. For many years, they didn't believe that King David existed. He was just a myth, their mind. But then his name was discovered on two inscriptions, so they grudgingly had to acknowledge that, yeah, he was a king of Israel. We should note in passing that no other historical documents are treated with this type of skepticism. Ancient manuscripts are usually accepted by scholars at face value, along with archaeological inscriptions and the like, but not the Bible. If some other documents don't confirm it, then its history is denied. And if such documents ever contradict it, then the Bible is assumed to be an error, not the inscription they found. So to repeat, some scholars will accept nothing in the Bible unless it is independently confirmed. And since the crucifixion of Christ is mentioned only by a few historians outside the Bible, like Josephus and Tacitus, many liberal scholars deny that it ever happened. And even if they accept the few extra-biblical first century references to Christ's crucifixion, these critics will never admit to the biblical interpretation of the event. They would give grudgingly acceptance to what historical archaeological studies might yield, but not a smidgen more. Those of us who believe the Bible to be trustworthy look at matters very differently. We've already learned in this series that we must either accept the Bible as the Word of God or reject it in toto as a forgery. You can't have it halfway. And because we accept the Bible as the Word of God, we don't suspend our belief until biblical events are confirmed by archaeology. For example, we believe the Exodus happened, just as the Bible says, even if the Egyptians didn't report it. I mean, what makes us think that a proud people like the Egyptians would record such a monumental defeat anyway? We believe that Jonah was swallowed by a huge fish, just as the Bible says. And we believe it because the Bible says it, not because a zoologist measured the gullet of a whale and told us that such a feat is actually possible. Thank you. Well, why do these critics treat the Bible the way they do, something that they don't do with any other ancient documents? Because unlike the other ancient documents, the Bible condemns them. That's always the issue. And a voice way down deep inside them is telling them with this gnawing certainty that what the Bible is saying is true. But they don't want it to be true. They have a vested interest in it not being true. And that's not just for them. That's for all human beings. We are born rebels. We don't want to have to answer to God. We don't want him to tell us what to do. We don't want to have to face him one day. We're born with that bent away from God. And when a scholar brings that with him to his investigations, then it's going to color everything that he decides and all the decisions that he makes. So they refuse to believe anything that they can't corroborate with outside testimony. Second, they have a deeply held conviction that no miracles can have occurred, never occurred, can't occur. Even if they have to admit that David lived, and they finally had to do that, they refuse to believe that he wrote Psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or that God made a personal covenant with him. And they would scoff at the story about an avenging angel meeting him over the threshing floor at Jerusalem. That was just, an angel, right? You see, a strong anti-supernatural bias keeps them from acknowledging any intervention from outside the natural realm. They made up their minds ahead of time. There's no supernatural. There's only the natural material realm that can be observed and measured and verified. So if they see the supernatural in the Bible, they just dismiss it, just myth. And that makes it all convenient. Also, a naturalist, materialistic mindset forbids them accepting any miraculous events that would suspend the laws of nature. Although Christ is referred to 13 times outside the Bible in first century secular literature, one scholar still refuses to believe that he existed. we divide the calendar by his life. And this guy still refuses to believe that there ever was a Jesus of Nazareth. His argument, quote, no first century inscription mentions him, and no object or building has survived which is a specific link to him. So I'm not going to believe. Sounds a little bit like Thomas in the upper room that night, doesn't it? I don't care what you say. I got to put my finger in the nail holes. This man completely disregards the excellent New Testament manuscript evidence and concludes that there was no Jesus. And if most religious scholars do grudgingly have to admit that a man named Jesus of Nazareth did in fact live in Israel in the first century, they don't believe he resembles the Jesus in whom Christians believe. They certainly don't believe he was deity and that he performed any miracles. John Dominic Crossanum of the Jesus Seminar is certain that the real Jesus, who was a mere man, a common Jew of the first century, would be appalled to learn that 2,000 years later, billions of people believe that he is God in the flesh. Sorry, John. No walking on water, no changing water to wine, no multiplying bread and fish to feed a multitude, no healing of a blind man, and certainly no raising the dead. They have a presupposition that no miracles are possible, so they reject anything they find in the Bible. Thus, everything they say and write about the Bible is coming from these preconceived notions they hold on to regardless of the evidence, and yet, every time the History Channel or one of the major networks does a special on Jesus or the Bible, usually right before Christmas and Easter, who do they always interview as their experts? These critics of the Bible, the theologically liberal scholars like the infamous Jesus Seminar group, of whom John Dominic Crossan is one. They never interview world-class conservative scholars like Dr. Al Mohler of Southern Seminary or Dr. Darrell Bach of Dallas Seminary. Now, let me say this. Sadly, some scholars who claim to be evangelical have succumbed to the academic pressure, have compromised the truth, and will say that it's no big deal if you find a few errors in the Bible. If you find scientific, historical, not that big a deal. They said the Bible is a religious document, so who cares if it has historical errors? But we strongly disagree with that. As one conservative author put it, religion, if it is worth believing, must be based on facts. Yes, there's room for faith, but unless it is faith in facts, faith is not only useless, but destructive. So let's get this straight. The Bible must be totally accurate or totally rejected. That's what we've been saying in this series, and it's absolutely true. Because the Bible is not like any other book. It claims to be God's book, so it's judged on a different level. Let's say next year some author publishes a history of the war on terrorists in the first decade and a half of the 21st century. 5 years later, it's determined that a few of his facts are incorrect because he didn't have access to all the classified information gathered by our intelligence agencies. Now, we wouldn't have to totally throw the book away because for the most part, it is accurate and informative, but we just know now that there was some information that's not correct. But you see, the Bible is a book on doctrine as well as a book on history. So remember that it repeatedly claims to be God's word. We've already seen that. It means that it has to be totally true. God can't make a mistake. He can't get a date wrong. Oh, yeah, how did I do that? He's never done that, can't do that. And this is his book. And it insists that it is true, as the verses we read in Psalm 119. Look across the page at verse 160. How about that one? The entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. I like what John MacArthur said on that. There is not a speck of untruth in Scripture. Exactly. But some compromising scholars will say, well, God's word is always true, the doctrinal part, when it's teaching some point of doctrine that we need to understand. But if the writer makes a mistake about when a king reigned or where a city was located or where when a battle occurred, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. If it has some historical errors, it might also have some theological errors. The Bible is not just a book on history, but it's a book on doctrine, a book that takes us beyond the realm of human speculation. We've already learned in previous lessons that the Bible claims to be God's word over 1,500 times, but if it's wrong at places in its history, it might also be wrong at places in its theology. If Moses didn't cross the Red Sea, how do we know that he received the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai? And if we don't know if the Ten Commandments came from God, why should we believe them and try to obey them? Maybe it's okay to worship idols or use God's name in vain or dishonor our parents or steal or lie. Maybe cheating on your spouse isn't really cheating. Maybe wanting what my neighbor has isn't really coveting. Maybe those were just Moses' ideas and not God's at all. How do we know? If the Bible has some historical errors, maybe it has some theological errors. If Abraham didn't rescue his nephew Lot from tribal kings, as critics used to teach, then maybe we can't trust the story of God's covenant with Abraham. if the Bible names the wrong Roman ruler when the decree was given for Joseph to return to Bethlehem, as some critics assert, then why should we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? Maybe got that wrong too. Remember, it's either all true or it's riddled with errors. So we can't count on any of it for what we should believe about God and sin and Christ and salvation and heaven and hell. It's all or nothing. Here's another fact to consider. Biblical history and biblical theology cannot be separated. In fact, they are often so closely intertwined as to be inseparable. Let me ask you a question. Is the crucifixion of Christ a historical event or a doctrinal event? It's both, right? And the same can be said for the creation of Adam and Eve and their subsequent fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the first three chapters of the Bible have become a huge battleground in the past few decades, what MacArthur calls the battle for the beginning. And I'm not just talking about whether God created the universe by his spoken word, as the Bible teaches, or whether the universe came into being by long evolutionary processes, as foundationally important as that issue is. And I'm not talking about whether the 6 days of creation were literal 24-hour days as opposed to long geological ages, as critical as that issue is for the truth of the gospel. The argument that has begun to rage in recent years is about the historical nature of the biblical story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. One side of the argument is the orthodox position of Israel and the church from the beginning of time, that is, that Adam and Eve were actually individual human beings that God directly created as the first man and first woman, Adam from the dust of the earth, Eve from his side. They were the first human beings on the planet, and every human being who's ever lived since then is descendants of Adam and Eve. A straightforward reading of the Bible certainly asserts that. You can't come up with anything else. But the other side of the argument that is growing in popularity is that Adam and Eve were not actual individual persons, but the Adam and Eve characters were merely symbolic of a group of higher apes that God, at some point in the relatively recent past, in terms of geological time, just a few million years ago, decided to invest somehow his image in them so that they slowly evolved into modern Homo sapiens. Now, I would expect such nonsense from unbelieving skeptics, but what is so heartbreaking is that many scholars who claim to be Christians, who claim to the Bible, who claim to believe the Bible, who teach in theological seminaries and Bible, or at least original religion classes, in so-called Christian colleges in America, they have been so swayed by evolutionary theories and supposed results from DNA testing that they are arguing from the wrong side of this issue. They say, well, maybe Adam and Eve weren't actual individuals. What? How do you get that from the text? See, that's the problem. When you make up your mind that something is more true than the Bible, and you import that on top of the text, and you start interpreting the Bible from the outside, you've just made that God. That is your authority, and the Bible no longer is. And you just open Pandora's box, and you could drive all the trucks in the world through that. And that's what's happening. What is happening in our country today is what happened in Germany at the beginning of the 20th century. The higher critics of the Bible took belief in the Bible away from the average person in the pew so that they were set up and ready to receive an Adolf Hitler when he came down the road. They had no more biblical discernment. I don't know if I can believe the Bible or not anymore. And that's exactly where our culture is heading. And shame on those who claim to be Bible-believing Christians and scholars who are on the wrong side of these issues. And they claim that they're being true to the text of Scripture. You may say, well, what does it really matter? I'm glad you asked that. The historical reliability of the Bible is supremely important because, first of all, the character of God is at stake. He says, this is my book, it's all true, and if it's not all true, then we can't believe God anymore. And also, the gospel is at stake. And that has to do with my eternal soul and yours. You see, if we can't believe that Adam and Eve were the first humans as the Bible claims, then how can we know that the story of their sin is true? And if the story of sin isn't true, then maybe the story of the Savior who came to pay for sin isn't true. Maybe we aren't sinners after all. and we don't need a savior. We just need to understand our potential and be properly educated. Then we'll behave like we ought to. If what the Bible teaches about the first man and woman is not true, then how do we know that what it says about any man or woman is true? How do we know what it says about marriage is true? How do we know what it says about human sexuality is true? How do we know about what it says about the sanctity of human life is true? You see, that's why this perverse evolutionary view of Genesis 1 and 2 is gaining popularity with the theological liberals in our society and in general culture. It takes away the Bible's credibility on all of these hot topic issues that are at the center of the culture war. We keep saying, well, the Bible says this. And so Satan says, does it really say that? Did God really say that, Eve? He didn't mean that. Did he really say that Adam and Eve were actual people? Did he? All these questions. And far too often we send our young people off to secular universities and other places and they're bombarded with these questions. They never heard of these things and we haven't given them any answers. And my friends, the answers are right here. They're right here. The truth is on our side, not the other side. The truth of history, the truth of archaeology. And we're going to see next time the role that archaeology plays in that. If death and disease existed on earth for millions of years before Adam was created in sin, which has to be true if the evolutionary theory is true, reign of teeth and claw, billions of creatures dying, so that when Adam came along, he was placed on a virtual graveyard, would God call that very good? And if that's the way it happened, then death is not the result of sin, as the Bible says it is in Romans 5 and many other places. Well, then maybe Jesus didn't need to die for sin. So maybe the gospel isn't true. See, you see, once you listen to the hiss of the serpent, did God really say that? Then you open all those doors. And before long, you've taken the Bible out of the hands of the common man and woman who sits in a church pew on Sunday. It's so subtle, but it is so successful, and it is also demonic. We are living in a time, Paul said we would, when we would be facing seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And what I'm describing for you right now, that is exactly the source. And shame on those professing Christians who bind to that and become part of the problem instead of part of the solution. Maybe the whole thing is a fabricated story that has no basis in historical reality, talking about the Bible, about the gospel. Maybe the ancient Epicureans and the modern hedonists like Hugh Hefner, who died 2 years ago, are right. We should just live for pleasure in the here and now. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Well, if there's nothing in this book that's true, I can't refute that. If this is all there is, you better grab the gusto while you're here. If there's no judgment, if there's no life after death, if it's just the material, then why bother? And that's exactly what so many in our society are thinking and where they're going. We can't separate the historical from the theological in the Bible. If we do, we can have no confidence of what it teaches, that it is truth. It all comes together in a complete package. That's true for the creation account. It's true for Adam and Eve. It's true for the Exodus. It's true for the giving of the law, the resurrection of Christ, every other event in the Bible. The Bible is written as God's story of his actions from the creation of the universe to the ultimate consummation with the creation of the new heavens and new earth that are eternal. It tells how God has worked out his plan in history as he's interacted with actual people and actual historical events in historically verifiable places at specific times in history, from Adam all the way to the Apostle John. If we can't trust the accuracy of the Bible's history, how can we trust the accuracy of the theological truths that God revealed about himself? You see, let me put it this way. The Bible can't afford to have historical errors, and it doesn't. In fact, we're encouraged to believe its doctrine because of its reliability in what it says about history. For example, here's one you know well. The night that Nicodemus came to see Jesus, The Lord told him about the spiritual new birth, and he compared that with the physical birth. That was born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. He likened the invisible work of the Holy Spirit in salvation to the blowing of the wind. You can feel it. You can see the leaves, but you can't actually see the wind. Nicodemus was having trouble following him. How can a man be born when he's old? But Jesus challenged him, if I told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? John 3:12. You see, my friends, when God speaks, he's just as reliable about the earthly things as he is about the heavenly, about what he's done on earth and when he did it and with whom he was interacting. He's just as reliable about the historical facts as he is about the eternal facts. In fact, the reliability of the earthly historical matters gives us confidence in the reliability of the heavenly eternal matters that we can't investigate. We just have to take his word. He said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. Has he? Yes. I know he has. Have I seen it? No. Is there a hell? Yes. Have I seen it? No. Will I ever see it? No, I don't want to, but does it exist? How do I know it exists? He said so. How about heaven? How about any of that? I've never seen an angel. I suspect they've helped me, kept me from getting in wrecks and so forth. I've never seen one. How do I know they exist? Is that just make-believe? No. He tells me that they do, that he created them. Think about this. On one occasion, Christ said to a man who was paralyzed, Mark 2, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, the critics were there watching him to see what he would say, and of course they scoffed. Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right about that latter part. Well, Jesus knew what they were thinking. That had to be irritating. They're over there, and he knows exactly, just like if he was up on the screen. So he challenged them with this question, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your pallet, and walk? Mark 2:9. If you'd been in that room that day, how would you have answered that? Obviously, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven simply because talk is cheap and there's no way to tell whether they were or not. No one's ever seen sins leave the human body. The act of salvation can't be empirically verified. A priest might tell a parishioner your sins are forgiven, and there's no way to disprove that. But if we were to say to the paralyzed man, rise up and walk, now that's an entirely different matter. We'd better have the power to back up those words with a visible miracle, or we're going to have no credibility and we'll be a laughingstock in a few moments. Forgiving sins takes more authority than healing a sick man, but Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about claims. Is it easier to claim to forgive sins than it is to say to a paralyzed man, to raise a paralyzed man from his bed? Yes, it is. Now, don't miss the clincher. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he turned to the paralytic. I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he did. Immediately the man was healed. Now think about what that involved. His spinal cord was restored intact. The nerves in his lower body began to once again carry messages to his hips, his legs, his feet, his ankles. The atrophied muscles in his legs were made full and strong. The joints in his hips and knees and ankles were lubricated. The muscles and nerves and sinews and ligaments in his legs and feet were immediately taught by his brain what to do for that man to walk without any physical therapy. And so he just picked up his pallet and walked home. Now here's Christ's point. He says, my authority to perform a physical miracle gives credence to my authority to perform an invisible one, which would be forgiving sin. In other words, my heavenly authority is proven by my earthly authority. That is a key passage in this whole thing that we're talking about. Here we have an historical event that is the basis for a doctrinal claim. The bottom line is this: the Bible has to be reliable about the things of this earth, dates, times, people, timelines, so on. If we are to believe what it says about things in heaven, we can check out the historical facts. We can't check out the invisible realm of heaven. So we have to know that this is true so we can have confidence that that is true. Understand? We can't let the biblical writers off the hook making excuses for their faith. Well, they were just human. That was just part of their time, which is what those who claim that they're heirs in the Bible have to do. We don't want to say Paul was a bad person or Moses was a bad. He was just human. That's true. But he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is not human. That's the point. Even a few minor errors would be fatal to the whole Bible. So the question is the Bible historically reliable? And here is where archaeology comes into play, because it gives us the hard evidence of walls and pottery and coins and artifacts that people who once walked the earth have left. And that's where we're going next time, Lord willing, to look at how archaeology, to the dismay of the critics, has again and again proved the historical reliability of the Bible. We're going to consider all the cases I've listed on your outline, some background information on each. And let me say, that's the kind of information that you and your children and grandchildren need in your arsenal when you or they are confronted by the scoffers and the critics who try to undermine your confidence in the Bible. Many times when somebody says, well, the Bible's just full of errors, that's just something they've heard. So the thing to do is hand them your, would you show me one of them? Well, I don't know a specific, well, you just told me that you should find them all over the place. You just told me it was full of them. Challenge them. In a loving way, not in a cocky way, because oftentimes they are a victim of what they've heard. And maybe there was a time when they grew up in Sunday school and they were taught the Bible, but they didn't have the answers they needed, so they got off under a professor who hammered them. You believe that? What's wrong with you? And so they picked up the mantle. They need to be brought back. Why am I belaboring this fact that we can totally trust the Bible? In part because when we get into a series on marriage and parenting after the first of the year, and we deal with some biblical positions that are disputed in our culture, then we need to have the confidence that we can trust what the Bible says, whether it's popular or not. We need to know that whatever it says is true because it's from God. And it's not out of date. It's not just reflecting some ancient Near Eastern ideas. It's the eternal word of God on all of these matters. We need to be sure of that, confident. We don't need to take a vote to see whether we agree with the Bible. We just need to find out what it teaches so we can get busy obeying it. But you have no motivation to obey God if you don't know him. And you don't know him if you've never turned from your sin and placed your trust in his son. Have you done that? Whether you are a part of this church family or not, whether you read the Bible every week or not, have you personally put your trust in Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus? 4 years ago, Billy Graham gave his next to last sermon on film in a video about the cross that we showed in this auditorium on 2 occasions, November and then the following Easter. Billy's still with us. He'll be 99 next month if he lives to the 7th. But he's unable to preach as he did for more than 75 years. His ministry has been about pointing men and women to the cross. And if you've been to his library, you know that it's built like a big dairy barn, and in the front is this huge glass cross. At the cross, that's where you have to meet the Savior. And that's where I invite you. Do you know him? Have you come to him? If not, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is going to come to lead us in a well-known song. There's room at the cross for you. And there is. I'm glad that I can report that no matter if I was standing here or anywhere on the planet. I could declare with absolute confidence there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. And maybe you are that one this morning who needs to come. Will you do it? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence we can have in it. We thank you that it's reliable, that we can trust what you say from the first to the last page and all the way in between. We're so grateful for the good news of the gospel. You've faithfully told us our problem. We're separated from you by our sin. You've told us what the end result will be if it doesn't change. But you've told us that while we can't do anything about it, you have. You sent your son to die to pay for our sin, that if we would acknowledge our sin and turn from it, put our trust in Him, receive Him as Lord and Savior, You would forgive our sins, give us eternal life and a home in heaven. Lord, there may be somebody here today, though they've heard it many, many times, have never actually personally trusted Jesus Christ. Would You bring them to the cross today, Lord? I pray for those who may be wavering in their confidence in the Bible, that You would help them to look to the One who wrote it and realize that He is truth and Your Word is truth. Lord, speak to hearts and help us to do whatever You call us to do. We thank You in Jesus' name.